Good morning, Village. If you want to find a seat, we'll get started. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Ken. I'm one of the pastors here. I just want to re-communicate an invitation to come back this evening at 5 o'clock. It's a different service we're doing on Pentecost Sunday, but it is intended to be what is now a child dedication and baptism service. And we'll talk a little bit about Acts chapter 2 and how it really sets a theology for dedicating kids as well as baptism. And so we're doing that in a service and at a time where everybody from Village hopefully can come if you'd like to. So just welcome you back this evening to join in with us on that. A few other words. Next week we'll be talking more about finances and rolling out some tools that have been in development. We're redoing our whole online giving. Patty Dizer, Renji Abraham, Leslie Erickson, a lot of work going into changing out some of the systems and structures at Village so that we have tools that will better help further our efforts and be a lot cleaner and easier to use. Want to communicate those things with you next week. We also will be continuing to gather learning lessons and information as we go forward over the next couple of months and trying to communicate how we're learning as we're translating things forward. But on a practical note, we're trying to cover a lot of bases these days, and there have been a ton of volunteers that have raised a hand and just offered up time, energy, passion, giftedness, and it's been a tremendous blessing. And if you would like to volunteer in whatever way, please do let us know. And just know that we're working really hard to respond in a timely way to requests that come in or offers to help. And we truly are going to celebrate that and be encouraged by your willingness to participate and help at Village. So thank you for that. Next week, also a little bit of a heads up, we have Dr. Gary Beshears, who's going to be speaking on the book of Hosea. This week, today, we're talking about the book of Habakkuk. Next week, Dr. Gary Beshears from Western Seminary, who's a longtime friend of Village. And then the week after that, I'll be co-teaching with Adrian Oakes on the book of Amos. So look forward to that as well as we continue in the Minor Prophets and moving forward. But if we could, let's open with a word of prayer and then dive into the scriptures. Father God, we do gather together. We gather together because of you. We gather together for your name and for your glory. And we also gather together as your people who needs direction and encouragement, a sense of your presence, and revelation of where you are leading each of us individually and corporately. And so we come this morning humbly asking that you would take whatever distractions are and move them aside, that you'd meet us all where we are at emotionally as we come into this room, and that somehow you would give us a sense of yourself in a way that's palpable, in a way that we would truly hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. Paul talks about fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We know you are a relational God. We know you are a God who speaks. We believe that, and we want to hear from you this morning, Father. So would you take everything else away and let it be just your message that comes across? And pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, please turn to Habakkuk. Habakkuk is one of my favorite books of the Bible. It's a lot like the book of James. If anyone here likes the book of James, books that are intensely practical with regard to the grittiness of life, the messiness of life, and what faith looks like in the midst of that. Those two books really share those things in common. For Habakkuk, it's during the time right before the exile of the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom is the kingdom of Judah, and they go into the Babylonian captivity. So Habakkuk is writing alongside the prophet Jeremiah. So a number of weeks ago, you'll remember we talked about Jeremiah and writing in a context where things are getting progressively worse. where things are being managed really poorly, almost by gangs, if you will, and there's no law or there is lawlessness in the land. And he is crying out to God about this, but it's as things are progressing towards the Babylonian Empire coming in and carting off the southern kingdom to exile. So we begin in Habakkuk chapter 1, and with this verse 2, that kind of sets the tone, but Habakkuk says this. He says, "How long, Lord? How long must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save?" So he's dealing or struggling with the hiddenness of God, with the reality of what's going on around him and not seeing that God is present or moving in that situation. I was able to read through Habakkuk a number of times this week, and Tamara reading through it as well. And so one night as she's reading in her study Bible in her bed, the study Bible notes for this verse linked it to both the Psalms and then Jesus quoting the Psalms about, my God, why have you forsaken me? That this sits within that tradition and actually is linguistically connected. So this is a very raw and earthy kind of cry. This is the kind of cry that Jesus gives out when he's on the cross going, this is as bad as it gets. When you're being crucified or when you're being handed over and you sense or feel the absence of God in that moment. And so he's giving voice to this human experience. And then we see kind of immediately a continuation of this with God's answer. So Habakkuk's complaint and then God immediately answering in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. So reading verses 5 through 6. And it says this, "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings, not their own." And he continues to basically say, you've beseeched me with this cry about, God, what are you going to do about injustice? And God's going, my answer is, I'm sending the Babylonians who raise cities, who plunder, who basically come across the landscape and destroy. What are you doing about violence? God says, I'm bringing the Babylonians who are going to wipe everything out. It's a crazy kind of a thing. I was talking in the first service, that phrase, to be utterly amazed. It reminded me of the movie Secretariat. Did anyone see Secretariat? I was then told after the first service that today is the anniversary, the 57th anniversary. This is the day of the movie. It's the anniversary day. But if you're watching that movie, it's Walt Disney, and we know that Walt Disney. The movies tend to have this narrative arc where at the end everything works out and it's just so beautiful. But towards the end of that movie, the trainer of Secretariat sees that the horse is eating a lot and he goes out to the racetrack and he cries out loudly that you, basically saying to the world, are about to see something you've never seen before, right? And then you get this race, and it's just amazing. He wins by like half a track length, and your heart is pounding, and you're celebrating, and it's Disney. This is very different. God says, you're about to see something you ain't ever seen before. You thought it was bad now? It's about to get worse. I played with a couple different titles for this sermon. One was From Hard to Harder. Another one was faith in the time of famine, and where I settled is where we're going to end up at the end of the sermon. But it's hinds feet for high places. But this is crazy when you think about it. We go to God and it's difficult, and God says you haven't seen difficult yet, and this begins to press into our theology. Because most of us, if we've been around the church long enough, we would have heard the phrase or be familiar with the phrase of prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel basically says the good news of Jesus Christ is to help bless people And if you have enough faith, your money will get better and better and better. If you have enough faith, your health problems will get better and better and better. If you have enough faith, everything for the faithful people will get better and better and better. And we would look at that and say, that's a heresy. It's bad doctrine, and it's going to lead a lot of people astray and confuse a lot of people. But the tricky thing is this. I believe most of us in America are secret prosperity gospel thinkers. Functionally, we carry around with us this idea of the prosperity gospel that God really is or should be making everything better and better and better. That when I face difficulty, there's a problem there. God needs to resolve that because as a Christian, this should be getting better and better and better. And so when you get to a text like this in Habakkuk, it pushes against bad theology. God does not always promise that things are going to get better and better. In fact, Jesus said, as I have suffered, you too will suffer. So as we walk this down, I want to show you a couple other examples of this idea of things being, or God's answer being, that it's going to be more difficult. So Jeremiah, the contemporary of Habakkuk, thought we would use a few verses from Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah 5:12, and it says, they have lied about the Lord, the false prophets, the prosperity prophets, and they've said that he will do nothing. No harm will come to us. We will never see sword or famine. Faith in the time of famine, remember? Another verse from Jeremiah, this is one of the more poetic passages of Scripture, and it says this, if you, Jeremiah, have raced with men on foot, and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? And if you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? What he's really saying here is, Jeremiah, you're complaining that your family members are conspiring against you, that the village folk are treating you poorly and persecuting you, and you're complaining about this. You're exhausted, you're worn out, and Jeremiah, do you not realize that if that wears you out, how in the world are you going to be the prophet I want you to be when the Babylonians come? When they come sweeping through, riding horses and driving everything in front of them, chasing people into the thickets by the river where you're hiding for your life. If you can't handle the village folk persecuting you, how are you going to handle the leadership over here? That challenges me. It challenges me. I don't know what it does to you, but it means that we have to keep pulling ourselves back to God, not up by our bootstraps, but back to God, laying our hands out and saying, what you want for me, God, is not my feelings to be assuaged, but for me to grow into the person that you can use. So it keeps bringing us back to this idea of faith, that somehow between the messiness of life and the mystery of God exists faith in this tension. One more from Jeremiah that I'll just read that's not on the screen, but this is Jeremiah chapter 16. It says this, do not enter a house where there is feasting and sit down to eat and drink. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, before your eyes and in your days, I will bring an end to the sounds of joy and gladness and to the voices of bride and bridegroom in this place. It's a crazy thing when the complaint is given to God that things are difficult or hard, and the response from God comes back, it's gonna get harder. It's a crazy thing. So as we move forward in Habakkuk, we get to the second complaint. And the second complaint of Habakkuk ends with chapter 2, verse 1. And Habakkuk basically responds to what God had said and now says, I'm gonna position myself, I'm gonna stand on the ramparts. I'm going to go to the highest part of the wall, and I'm going to watch like a watchman. I'm going to look to see what God you're going to say to me, the kind of answer that you're going to give to this complaint. So it's a lot like the book of Job, where Job is always wanting to give God this complaint and asking for that audience, remember? So Habakkuk is pleading now with God, and he's wearing himself out for the answer. Can you feel the struggle? Have you ever felt that struggle? And so as he leans forward, this is God's answer. Habakkuk chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. And it says, then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. This is something really crazy. I want to slow down just a second. Habakkuk is lodging his own complaint. God's answer is go get something to write on, because the answer I'm giving you is not just for you. It's for other people too, and it's not just for now. It's a bigger answer that has to do with my plan of salvation, the context that will help you understand the times, and that there will be a time. Go get something to write it down so that you can then send a herald and communicate to the people. I'm going to slow down even more. This is not in the notes, and for translation's sake. Elijah, when he has the competition with the prophets of Baal, and then runs out into the desert afraid for his life, and he's there, and God comes or sends first the message for Elijah to sleep, and then the message for Elijah to eat. Care for yourself, Elijah. And then God comes and or sends the big thundering cloud, but God doesn't talk to Elijah out of it. And then he sends something else that's radical and kind of breaks the stones, and God doesn't speak to Elijah out of it. And then there's a subtle, still, small wind or breeze, and God speaks to Elijah out of the subtle, still breeze. And what you see is Elijah started with all of the anxiety, all of the human emotion. God, I wish I hadn't been born. God, they're trying to kill me. And when God finally speaks, he starts the conversation in a totally different place. Meaning, Elijah, you're not framing this conversation that we're having. Your anxiety or insecurity is not the starting point of what we're going to talk about. I am bringing you over here. We're starting where I'm at, with what my plan is, with what you're going to go say and do, and the helper, Elisha, that I'll bring to you. But you take a breath. You come over here. This is where the conversation begins. That's what God's doing with Habakkuk. Habakkuk, I'm going to answer you, but write this down. It's for you and for everyone. It's about this time, but it's about the bigger span of time. And somehow, it's about my plan of salvation. And so from that, we see the very next verse. So feel the context moving us forward into this verse right here. This verse is one of the most quoted verses in Scripture, and we just usually drop it there. But feel the context, and then right into Habakkuk 2:4, and it says, see, the enemy is puffed up, his desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. We'll leave that on the screen for just a minute. This verse defines for the New Testament what it means to walk by faith. It's quoted 4 times in the New Testament. This idea of the people that understand God or want to be in a right relationship with God, with self, with others, that somehow the righteous person is going to necessarily walk not by sight, not being able to see or understand everything, but between the messiness of life, the mystery of God who does not always give us answers, we're going to live in this tension of faith. That there's doubt, that there's uncertainty, that there's unknowing, that it feels a certain way as we day by day walk and trust. Does that make sense? Habakkuk's prayer, by the way, this is one of the only books in the Old Testament that is purely a conversation between a person and God. It's not just a prayer upward. It's not just prophecy. It doesn't mix in history. This is purely a prayer between the prophet and God. As he is wrestling Habakkuk, he is finding for us language of the Christian life. He's finding for us the language that we're going to use to explain or make sense of what it looks like to live as Christians. Does that make sense? It's crazy. I was reflecting this week also on Peter falling into the waves. And he's supposed to keep his eyes on Jesus. The waves are around him. And when he sees the waves, he sinks. And I was talking with a friend of mine about that just the last couple days. And what he pointed out was really interesting is that we usually stop the story there with Peter's failure. But the fact is that Peter got out of the boat and Jesus saved him. That Jesus wasn't looking for Peter to get it perfect or to get it right in some ways. That it was a faith-building exercise as Peter tried this and was actually helped by Jesus in the process. The same friend related the passage where Jesus says to Peter that Satan has asked to sift you, to sift like wheat, has asked to sift you, and when you return, I pray that you would strengthen the brothers. So Jesus is going, Satan has asked to sift you. I already know you're going to fail. I already know you're going to betray me. But I also am looking beyond that and finding the moment when you're growing in that faith and continuing to walk forward, and that then you are using that experience as you continue to live out between the messiness of life, the mystery of God, and that very difficult place of going day by day, I'm trying to understand and get right. The righteous will live by faith. And in the New Testament, Jesus talks a lot about faith. And he often likens it to a mustard seed or something very small. And the point we get from that is that faith is not like we tend to talk about it, where we're talking about great faith, right? The size of the faith. For Jesus, it's not the size of the faith, it's the presence of faith. Jesus is looking for people that just are willing to struggle to have it. And that he'll then work with that and grow it. Jesus isn't looking for heroes that have more faith than anyone else. Jesus is looking for the people that have just enough that they're clinging to it desperately and continuing to look at him. So as we get this idea of anchoring in faith, Habakkuk then takes us to two, again, renowned passages of Scripture that basically are arguing that our ability to live by faith is connected to the glory of God. So Habakkuk 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So you, Habakkuk, as you're trying to abide in the Lord, walk by faith, like Jesus would say of the branches in the vine, as you abide, that is where you're going to be rooted. That is going to be where you're going to grow and bear fruit. But you're going to connect here because the promise is that God's, the glory of God really will, in the appointed time, cover the face of the earth like the waters cover, as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. And this is the last word of God in the book of Habakkuk. I think it's pretty profound. I didn't realize that till the first service, and then I was reflecting on it. But in terms of God's words in Habakkuk, these are the last ones we get. And this is God speaking of himself now. And he says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. This is my dad's favorite Bible verse. At age 22, when my life turned, I was an engineering student. I started devouring my Bible, and I had a new color printer. It's when color printers were first kind of invented, and I had it for engineering. And I wanted to make something for my dad and frame it and send it to him. So my mom told me that this was my dad's favorite verse, and I designed with clip art this Bible with a bookmark and then the letters for this and printed it in color and had it framed. And I think my dad still has it. But this was my dad's favorite Bible verse. And then ironically, as it passes through the generations, my kids all know this verse too. Our decision as a family was that at age 11, our kids could get baptized if and when they wanted to, but that it would be a process that we would work with our children. And one of the things they had to do was to memorize the favorite Bible verses of all of their grandparents. They're lucky all four of their grandparents are still living. They're unlucky. A couple of their grandparents have lots of favorite Bible verses. All three of our kids, I think Ashlyn might be in process, but all three of our older kids have had to memorize this verse because it's my dad's favorite Bible verse. So it passes through the generation, but it speaks to this. Remember, God is saying this. I am in my holy place, seated on my throne, which means I am sovereign, I am in control, I am not anxious like you are, I am not afraid like you are, I am not confused like you are. You can trust me, and in trusting me, you have to work towards finding a place of silence. Even when you don't understand, between the mess and the mystery, the messiness of life and the mystery of God is this position of faith. Even if we just have a shred of it, like a mustard seed, God is saying, remember who I am. And because of that, remember who you are. Off of this, we get one of the most beautiful prayers, I think, in Scripture. But I want to introduce it by something Eugene Peterson wrote. Eugene Peterson wrote the Message. I don't spend a lot of time reading the verses in the Message, but I spent several different times in the last 20 years reading the introductions to the books of the Bible in the Message. It's just, trust me here. If you have a copy of the Message, go and get it and read the intro to the book of Proverbs or the intro to the book of Ecclesiastes. They're amazing. And this is the intro to the book of Habakkuk, but I just want to give you Eugene Peterson's words. And it says this, living by faith is a bewildering venture. We rarely know what's coming next, and not many things turn out the way that we anticipate. It is natural to assume that since I am God's chosen and beloved, I will get favorable treatment from the God who favors me so extravagantly. It is not unreasonable to expect that from the time that I become his follower, I will be exempt from dead ends, muddy detours, and cruel treatment from the travelers I meet daily who are walking the other direction. That God followers don't get preferential treatment in life always comes as a surprise, but it's also a surprise to find that there are a few men and women within the Bible who show up alongside us at such moments. Meaning, the kind of life that we actually experience that's difficult, gritty, earthy, that when we go to the Scriptures, we find Habakkuk, and we find that there is somebody that we can connect with that can put words to our experience, that can help us understand that not only did this make sense for Habakkuk, and now it makes sense for us, but there are tens or hundreds of millions of Christians down through the centuries who have looked at these words and found deep resonance for their faith in that text. After the first service, a woman came up and told me that these words out of Habakkuk 3 were what she prayed to her mom for several nights before her mom passed away. And her mom was not able to communicate, but every time she read this text, her mom would shed a tear that this text was their way of communicating. And basically what it says, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 16, it says that, I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Maybe we can just leave that there for a second, Leslie. When was the last time your heart pounded? But you lay down at night, and because of the stress or the anxiety, you could actually feel or hear your heart pounding. Whether it was because of your kids, whether it was because of your health, your finances, what's happening in the world in a larger sense, but not knowing what is going on and dealing with the difficulty. When was the last time your heart pounded or your mouth went dry, your lips quivered, decay crept into your bones so that you felt as if you're collapsing in on yourself? And in doing so, your legs actually give out. They tremble. So kind of like you're locking your knees at a wedding, you know, and then they give out. But you're unable to stand. When was the last time you felt like that? Whatever that is, I would ask you to call that to mind right now. Because that's what Habakkuk is giving back to God. If we want to understand this prayer of Habakkuk, then we have to know what it is that we connect with in this passage. What is it that you brought in today that just grieves you? That you're trying to seek understanding, but you know there might not be understanding. I have dealt with chronic illness with my stomach for over 10 years now. The last couple months, giving things to God and asking God to deal with those situations, but realizing in both instances that like Paul's thorn in the flesh, that maybe God's plan or his will is not to remove that or to change that, but to somehow let me stay with those things as I walk in faith and to somehow understand differently. What is it that you've been praying about, wrestling about? And as Habakkuk continues, he says, despite these things, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation that's invading us. I will wait patiently for deliverance. Though the fig tree does not bud, and though there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Even when things are not as they're supposed to be, God promised that the promised land would have the rains, that it would have the animals, that things would go a certain way. And even in this time of brokenness, when things are not as they're supposed to be, I will yet rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. God is still sovereign. I can trust in God. Even if my joy can't be found in circumstances, I can rejoice in the presence of God and knowing that he sees me, he will ultimately work his paths out for me. It then says, the sovereign Lord is my strength, that he makes my feet like the feet of a deer, and he enables me to tread on the heights. And then we get a last line here that says, for the director of music on my stringed instruments. So let's just take that last little piece and then we'll conclude with that. But this last little piece, he makes my feet like the feet of a deer. It's a metaphor that shows up other places in Scripture. So I want to just show you that. We've got 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 34. He, that's God, maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places. Hinds' feet is the old English for a deer's feet. It's very poetic. Psalm 18:33, he maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and he setteth me upon my high places. And then Habakkuk 3:19 again, the Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places for the director of music on my stringed instruments. Two things there. What's going on with hinds' feet? I worked at a summer camp, age 22, the mountains of Big Bear up above Los Angeles, the San Bernardino Mountains, and it was all set on hills, and everything we did, almost everywhere we walked during the day, was on footpaths that weren't paved. So you had the roots of trees sticking out, twigs, rocks, everything was unstable. And as you walked the first couple weeks you got there, it felt as if your ankles were giving out. that all the little muscles and ligaments weren't able to support you as you kept walking in this kind of a way. But towards the end of summer, we were doing trail runs, we were bouldering, we were all over the place, jumping from thing to thing with our ankles strong enough to support us. And what Habakkuk is saying here is, God, maybe you're not going to change my circumstances to fit me, but I know you can change me to fit my circumstances. That I'd love for it to be a season where I'm in the valley or the plains, where it's lush and there's fields and the footing is great, but this might be one of those times where, like in the movies, the horses aren't going through the lush valley floor, but they're up on the mountain pass and there's a snow flurry and the horses are trying to go over rock, and you're sitting there cringing that they're going to break an ankle or a leg, that maybe Habakkuk is saying, your path for me that I'm trying to walk by faith requires me to go over the high places. And if your path for me is to go over the high places, then I submit in faith. In fact, I make it my prayer, God. And more than that, I make it my worship song. It's strange that it says at the end here that this is for the director of music. Many people think that maybe Habakkuk was a priest in the temple and that this was a song that he was writing to be sung. This prayer of Habakkuk is actually his worship to God, that somehow this book that starts as a doubting Thomas of the Old Testament brings us to this place of worship where he's going, God, if that is the path that you have for me, then my request of you, my song of you, is that you would work in my life to transform me like Jeremiah, that I could run with the horses, that I could navigate the difficulty, that I could withstand what you're bringing, that I could somehow give you praise and recognize that you are in your holy temple, and that all the earth, including me, including the racing of my heart, can be still and silent before you. This is Habakkuk's great prayer, and it is so deep and nuanced and passionate and real. And what we deal with on a day-to-day basis, brothers and sisters, this is the voice that is in the text for us to connect with, that we are not alone, that this is the experience of believers, and that in this experience, we can look to God who is our hope. That we don't always get promised the circumstances, but we are promised the presence of God in our life. So as we go to worship and we're going to receive communion together, communion speaks to us that the one thing God offers, no matter what, is himself. That week after week, when we come on a Sunday, the promise isn't to come forward to have your circumstances changed. The promise isn't to come forward so that you can have circumstances give you joy. The promise, no matter where you're at, whether it's a time of rejoicing or a time of sorrow, the promise every week is that we can come forward and God is going to give us himself again. In the person of Jesus Christ, God coming down and giving us himself. The thing we most need, the nourishment that carries us forward. So let me pray, and then as the worship team leads us forward, let's come together and receive. Father, the good news, the gospel of your Son Jesus Christ, dying for our sins on the cross to make it so that we could come boldly before your throne as sons and daughters of yours, as being a part of that family, as friends of Christ, as those in fellowship with the Spirit, that we who were once far are now brought near. Let us understand the goodness of that, and that somehow powers us spiritually no matter what the circumstances in our life, no matter if things are going to go from hard to harder, that somehow we have all that we need for life and godliness in Christ Jesus. And so as we come and as we celebrate this, please remind us or renew us in our spirits that it's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. To the glory of you, our Father, we pray that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.